My hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the great work they do bringing the theological treasures of Lutheranism into the languages of the world, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture to the waters of chapter 55 of Isaiah. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Pastor Martin, welcome.
Thank you.
You know, it's another good chapter that you ended up getting.
Well, I did have a little choice there, and I this is one of my favorites. So.
Yeah, I mean, 53, of course, is the pick of the entire book. But
yes,
you know, and 35 is awful good too. But yes. but 55 gets at the very heart of the church's mission and life. So
yeah, it really does.
Good stuff. Before we begin, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing?
Yes. Let us pray. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Fathers, you promise that your word never returns void, but you send him to accomplish your good pleasure. So we pray today that as we contemplate your word, you would indeed fulfill your promise in us and accomplish the good that you desire in us. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray.
Amen. Amen. Well, what kind of an introduction you want to give us on this particular chapter?
Well, I was thinking that you usually do the introduction, but I'll go ahead. It comes right in the heart of, you know, it's the best part of Isaiah, which really focuses on, starting with chapter 49, the servant. Mm-hmm. Of the Lord, all that he will do. As you said, 53 shows our Lord's death and resurrection on our behalf. And then chapter 55, to me, is the, if chapter 53 is the death and the crucifixion of our Lord, 55 seems like the resurrection and the sprouting and the flourishing of his church. So I just think it's just a tremendous chapter.
It really is. I can't wait to begin digging into it with you. Reminder to our hearers, this discussion is open for you. Please feel free to chime in anytime during the hour. You can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. So, digging right in, chapter 55, I have to confess already, I don't like what the ESV did. Where's my hoe?
I've got it. You know, I'm a New King James guy.
Yeah,
I've got my hoe.
You got that hoe there. Okay.
Yeah, you want me to read the first verse?
And yeah, read that in the New King James for us.
All right, how far do you want me to go? How many verses?
Well, let's just do one. Where do we want to break? Let's just do one and two.
Okay. I've got a hoe with an exclamation point.
So. Yeah.
Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance.
Ah, very, very nice. So, I have no idea why the ESV would just arbitrarily
take our hoe away.
I think if you were going to put it in another way, if you were doing it in modern English, you'd probably say, yo, but it's a word that summons you to pay attention, you know?
If they'd done a yo for us, I would have been totally okay with that, actually.
Yeah.
That would be fine.
But just to dump the word out of the text as though the Holy Spirit let it drop by accident. That drives me crazy.
A significant ball fumbling there, but uncharacteristic of the ESV, we have to say.
Yeah, most of the time they're on target.
They're good, but they kind of ruin this as a popular verse in Sing Like a Pirate Sunday. You know, this is one of the readings.
That's right.
And then you got to get all the gladly for, aye, we adore thee in there.
Oh. You know,
probably don't observe that Sunday.
You know, I do not, but I have a friend who actually did that during chapel. I was ready to kill him. He's been a guest here on the show, Pastor Stephen Shave. He just did it for my benefit.
Oh, man, it's my own heart. Anyway.
Okay. So the everyone, the kol in Hebrew, right? I mean, this is a universal invitation to anyone who is thirsty and to anyone basically who's hungry. It says, God's saying, I got the goods. I got it, and you can get it from me. And you keep on spending and wasting your money on the stuff that finally doesn't satisfy.
Yeah.
I mean, can you read those words and not hear like St. Augustine's, you know, thou hast made us for thyself and our souls are restless until they rest in thee?
You really can. And, you know, not to belabor the point, but the ho there is actually really important, because it's like, okay, full stop, drop what you're doing. What I'm going to say to you now is absolutely vital.
Yeah.
This is life and death stuff. You've been spending your money and purchasing death. I call you to come and buy free of charge wine and milk and the food that truly satisfies. And I can't read this without hearing, I am the bread of life.
I was going to ask who
eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life.
Well, I mean, in that entire set of John 6, where the Lord begins unpacking this for us, he charges them with looking for him, right? To because they ate the loaves and they were full, and he's like, don't labor, don't work for the food that perishes. I like to think of it better as, you know, the food that rots, you know, the stuff in the back of your refrigerator in the Tupperware container that you forgot about that you made 2 months ago, and you're going to pull it out. You're not even going to open that little Tupperware container. The little thing is going in the trash because you know what it smells like, the food that perishes, but instead for the food that endures to eternal life. And he says, labor for that food. And then he says, it's the food the Son of Man will give you. Gift. Yeah. I can't help but think that in John 6, our Lord's reflecting on Isaiah 55.
I think so too. You know, just side note on that, which rots, you know, we had our little inch of snow in Raleigh last week, which paralyzes our city for 3 days and makes everyone in the Midwest laugh at us. And my wife learned a valuable lesson about food that perishes. Don't get the last bottle of milk on the shelf in the grocery store. Because she tried that on Sunday morning, and instead of being able to attend service, spent the whole morning in the bathroom throwing up. So,
stuff
that perishes. Definitely, some stuff goes bad, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It never goes bad. No sell-by date.
And it's interesting that you already directed us exactly where I knew you would take us and where we needed to go when you referred to him in the opening. But at the same time, I don't want to neglect the other aspect of the word, that he is that word, but there is an aspect of listening to that word. I mean, he's called the word for a reason. I mean, I really love the way in Luther's unpacking of John 1, he doesn't go to Greek philosophy to understand what the logos, the word is. He says simply, he goes to communication, which I think is always a very safe place to go. And he says, how can you know what goes on in the heart of a person unless the person opens their mouth and speaks? So nobody can know what goes on in the heart of God unless God opens his mouth and speaks. And the word that he speaks that opens and discloses his heart is Jesus. So when he's inviting us to don't waste your money on this distracting stuff. Come listen to me. Eat what's good. Delight yourself in rich food. He's the food that he's supplying by what he says, disclosing the unknown, otherwise, heart of the Father.
Oh, yeah. And you know, there's John 6, and also when I read the first two verses, there's the feeding of the 5,000, because it's a lovely paradox. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. How do you buy something without money? I mean, there's this paradox there. But if you think about the feeding of 5,000, Jesus says, hey, the people are hungry. You go buy them something to eat. And they're like, we don't have enough money for that. And he says, well, what have you got? Well, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Give it to me. So there's that buying without price and the feeding of 5,000. I think of that one too.
And I can't get out of my mind the picture of him when he rides into Jerusalem and he goes to the temple and he drives out those buying and selling. Because, you know, that year the Lamb of God was going to be the gift of God for the people of all. And nobody buys him. He's free. Grace given. It's a gift given.
There's this thing too, though, with, I think, the come and buy. Grace is free. It's not cheap. You know, the salvation,
it cost him everything.
God
yeah.
accomplishes costs everything. And the come and buy, instead of just come and take, you know, this is a giveaway. This is, you can't use money because it is a priceless treasure. And it cost God's son everything he had to provide this feast.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's where I think the paradox there is getting at a serious law, gospel, sin, and grace point.
Yes.
It is free because it is priceless and you could never afford it. It is not cheap and something that's just given away.
And when he says, come to the waters, this also calls to mind, I mean, we were in John 6, but go to the next chapter in John 7, where Christ fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles, standing there, you know, reenacting the vision from Ezekiel 37, or is it, no, 47, whatever it is, where the water flows out from the temple, right?
Flows out from the temple,
and he's like, you know, if you're thirsty, come to me. Let the one who believes in me drink. He's doing in Isaiah 55 and applying it directly to himself, that the living waters flow from him.
Well, yeah, it's a good tie-in because that whole section that starts in Ezekiel 45 is so baffling because it's a temple design that was never built unless you realize that Jesus is the one from his heart flow living waters. You know, he is the one where the water of life flows from, and he is that temple that was destroyed and in 3 days raised up.
So when we hear waters,
something they never got.
When you hear waters, you got to think baptism, right? I mean, you got to think the waters of Christ that flow from him, which literally start out of the little trickle there in Judea and then flow out into the whole world, you know? What do the waters do? They make hearers of the word who come and receive the gift that was priceless priceless in what he paid for giving this gift to us, but that we receive absolutely gratis, free.
And you know, since we're getting all this in John, I mean, John shows us where the real source, where the water of baptism really flows. It flows when they pierced his side dead on the cross and blood and water.
Hey, kudos to you. You put them in the right order.
Right.
I know.
And water came out. After the blood comes the water of baptism.
Saint John Chrysostom is the first that I'm aware of that comments on how the sacraments flow from that. And he reverses it and says, as it says in John 19, and out of his side flowed water, baptism, and blood, the Eucharist.
Other way around.
Yeah. Pay attention to what the evangelist said.
But good thought.
Good thought. Excellent thought. Yeah.
Excellent thought. And I think these are the waters, too, because the larger context, which, you know, we started with, is so important. I mean, this is in the context of the suffering servant from 49, the one who's pierced by his wounds were healed in 53. Now we are seeing literally the fruit of the cross here. And it comes in baptism. Baptism flows from his pierced side. It comes from the body and blood in the Eucharist, the feast.
There's one other thought he doesn't just mention water to quench your thirst, but he mentions wine, which in the scriptures is almost always an eschatological reference, and milk, which immediately would call to mind a land flowing with milk and honey.
Yeah. Well, and also Peter, you know, the solid, you know, you weren't ready for the solid food, the milk of the
pure,
word.
The pure milk of the
pure
word.
Milk.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So,
right.
You know, that's part of it too.
So he makes it clear, don't spend your money, your effort on the stuff that finally perishes. That's really a worthwhile consideration. We had a beautiful chapel homily on that today by Pastor Golter. Uh, the, it's a grave temptation to major in the minors in this life, yeah, and to neglect the major. And the major is listening to what the God who made all things, including you, has to say to you. Listen. And how does he say to listen? Diligently. In other words, not just planting your butt in the pew and letting the words come in one ear and out the other. And as Luther says in the Large Catechism, at the end of the year, you're as stupid as you were at the beginning of the year. But rather, having retained something of what you've heard, holding tight to it, listening with attention. Should we read a little further? Verse 3.
Yeah, let's do it. Go on.
Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. I'm going to stop there. What on earth, David, out of the blue here? I mean, David's been dead by the time Isaiah writes these words for a while.
Yes. Yeah.
So what's this referring to?
Well, I mean, my Hebrew's really terrible, but looking at it, it looks to me like the New King James, again, it's a little closer, the sure mercies of mm-hmm. David, mm-hmm. or the covenant of kindness of David.
Yeah.
I mean, it's maybe the most literal way that you translate it.
Yeah, it is, yeah, yeah. It's the chesed word that we talked a little bit about that yesterday. This is...
It's chesed. The
unshakable love.
Unshakable love. I like that. That's good. Unshakable love of David. And what is the covenant of David? It's that he will be the template, if you will, the type of his son, the Christ. And David pictures for us that salvation. And since we're in the 8th century BC, David is the best way that they can picture the salvation of the Christ.
Hmm.
So here, I think David and Jesus are both fully in the picture. David is here as the type of Christ our Lord. But for us, when we see David as New Testament Christian, I mean, Jesus is really the new David. I mean,
he's the shepherd. Yeah.
He's the shepherd. He's the shepherd king who lays down his life for his people and who fights the giant.
Right.
And in single combat, wins victory. So I don't think we're really talking about David.
And right.
We're really talking about the sure mercies of the covenant of David.
Which is fulfilled in
Jesus, which is Jesus talk.
I mean
this is Jesus talk.
This is what the angel told Mary. I will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, which tells you that this is a life that's never going to end. And this covenant then is itself that goes with it is everlasting. All the other covenants up to this point had time and effect for a while, right? But this is a covenant. Well, I mean, we have the covenant with Noah that goes till the end of the world. But at the end of the world, it's over, right? But this is a covenant that literally is ad olam. I mean, it goes into the ages. It has no end.
And they had a lot of trouble with David. Remember, Jesus has to go and say, wait a minute, you guys revere David. But how come David, in Psalm 110, calls the Christ his Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Because the Son in Hebrew culture is always less than the Father. But here is David, the exalted father, the king, calling his son Lord. How does he do that? And see, they have no answer.
Mm.
We do.
Right.
I mean, because Jesus is the Son of God. And David gets this. But when Nathan comes and tells him, the Lord will build you a house, and your son will come from your body, he will be the one. And David kind of jumps the gun and thinks that's Solomon, Jedidiah.
Right.
It's really Jesus. So I think when we get to verse 4, the him, indeed I have given him as a witness to the people. Well, it's David as type of Jesus.
Yes,
so
it's
the
Jesus.
Him is really Jesus here.
Well, I mean it's clearly Jesus. Not David literally, because this is future.
No.
And David's past.
David has passed in the 8th century B.C. He's been dead for almost two centuries. So, yeah, they've got to be seeing this in typological prophetic terms. I mean, Isaiah's readers. I think they would.
Yeah, I think so, too. So they see him as being made a witness for the people, a leader and commander for the peoples. And the plural of the peoples there is significant. In other words, again and again, Isaiah hammers home, it's not just the people of Israel. It's the peoples, the goyim, the nations. He reaches out for everyone.
Yep.
And that's his
yep.
point in the next verse. Behold, yes. you shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you.
Yeah. Yeah, I was looking at the Hebrew root there, too, because it's almost like glorified, but it's also he makes beautiful. I mean, it's another way you could translate it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's an amazing passage.
So the evangelism impulse of the church is being set up there right at the beginning of this chapter, that there's a gift that God has. He wants all who are thirsty to come and get it. And to provide this gift to the people, he makes an everlasting covenant, a covenant that can never be shaken. And it is a covenant of his sure, unfailing love for David, given now to the people. You sort of stand in the place of David. You stand in the place of the Christ, receiving that this is my beloved son, my loved one, my beautiful one, in whom I am well pleased. And making him a witness for the people, leader, commander for all nations, so that everybody comes and is glorified in him. He comes literally to share the glory that's his with us. So then, I mean, yeah. Any comment before we read on?
Oh, yeah. No, just that I've been doing a little class on Wednesday evenings on evangelism, and we were looking at Romans 10 last time, and when Paul's talking about, you know, this gospel's going to go out everywhere. The feet of those who bring the gospel go out to the ends of the earth, the corners of the world. And then he has this weird little thing at the end of that section where he's like, I went after Israel. I poured everything out for Israel, and they didn't want to have anything to do with me. But the people that never knew me and that I never went after, they found me. You know, there's this weird paradox, and I hear an echo of that, you know. The nation that does not know you shall run to you. Why do you run to something you don't know? Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a, Jesus says back to John again, you know, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. I mean, the nations are drawn to the light of Christ. And like the Magi, they really almost don't know how, why, or what it's all about. They're just drawn. They're drawn by God's power.
I mean, you want a picture of it. You just stop and think about, we had some international guests from Korea here this week, some from India. You think of course, our own Gentile background here, as Northern Europeans or I mean, all Africa, all over the world. I mean, all these people pondering, I mean, the people listening to us today, pondering the scriptures that were given to this little Hebrew nation,
yeah.
You know, a long time ago. And people around the world still read, ponder, and ask, what does this mean? You know, we're drawn to it. We are drawn to that light.
I mean, and my sense is, too, that in our, how do we apply this to our evangelism efforts, that to me it's, you know, we're still a little tiny group, you know, as Christians in a, you know, secular, increasingly secular sea. And we're always trying to, you know, how do we get it out there? How do we get it out there? I think, you know, reading Paul, it's almost like if you would just get out of the way of the lamp of Christ, if you will quit blocking the light yourself and let it shine, it will make its way into people's hearts. And they will come to you, a people who don't even know why they're coming. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of people show up at our church, and they're not really sure why.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But if in what they find when they come to our place of worship, if they see the light of Christ and his word and his gospel and his sacraments, if that's what they see shining, if we can get out of the way, you know, with our concerns and our issues.
Yeah, and if everything that happens in that space is about God giving the gift of his word and his water and his bread and wine to the hungry and the thirsty.
You know, literally the best way to get out of the way of the light is to bow down. Okay.
Right. Right. That's beautiful. Bow down.
Bow down and genuflect and worship and fall on your face like every good person.
Buzz is giving me the music. You know what that means. We're at the bottom. We have to wait this conversation. Hey, hang tight, people. Oh my God. We will be right back.
Does fallen man have even the slightest ability to obey God's law? And does the law produce good works in Christians? Live Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about decision theology's view of God's law with Dr. Scott Murray. We'll also discuss the purification of Mary with Pastor David Peterson.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Do you know how your savings and investments are being used by your commercial financial institution? Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. We all need to be comfortable with how our money is being used. Recent market jumps really brought that back home for many of us. That's why investing with LCEF is so attractive for so many LCMS members and organizations. Visit lcef.org or call us at 800-843-5233.
You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, people of my God. This is Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. I hope that your takeaway today will be Pastor Kevin Martin's great line. The best way to get out of the way is to get down on your knees or on your face. That's right. That's right. Let's read a little further because you were just driving us right to what this verse says.
Yep.
Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I hope that the way I read that tied the two things together, because I think it's vital to get that when God's saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts, people use that all the time for when something perplexing happens in life. But there's nothing more perplexing than this, that God wipes out sin.
No, I mean, the connection between the unrighteous man's thoughts in 7 and God's thoughts in 8, we often snip that little thread.
Yeah.
And we sort of lose the thread of it, because our thoughts, the unrighteous man's thoughts, it's not so much that always thinking of sin and evil and all of that. Although that's true, we are. But the unrighteous man's thoughts, the problem is, as Luther would say, is that he thinks salvation is by what I do.
Opinio legis.
I have to earn it.
Yeah.
Yeah. The opinio legis is always, that's why our thoughts are unrighteous. It's not because we think literally of evil things, though we often do. We think of evil things because we are law-oriented instead of gospel-oriented. And God's thoughts are gospel thoughts. They are gift thoughts. They are Christ thoughts. And yeah, that's why you got to keep the cord. I like the way you read it there.
Seek the Lord while he may be found has about it I mean, that's a great promise, but there's also a very explicit threat in those words.
I mean, this is one, too, where I like Augustine too much, but his wonderful insight in the Confessions that if you are seeking the Lord, it is because he was seeking you first, okay? Mm. You could not seek him if he had not been seeking and calling to you. If you call to him, you are responding, only responding to his call. And every time I read this verse, I think about that because I think that's a tremendous insight of Augustine's.
Yeah, I do too. I think that's right on. But isn't this also an implication that grace has a time, that grace
does.
Grace is not the gift of grace. I mean, I think of that passage in Luther that President Harrison loves to quote so much about the gospel as a rain shower that comes and then passes on. And while it's there, you better appreciate and use it because there's no promise that it's going to continue at that spot forever.
No. I mean, I remember he goes on and says, today it showers down in Germany, but tomorrow, who knows?
And I mean, and look at what happened.
We support a missionary, actually, one of my former vicars, Chris Allman,
yeah,
in Germany.
In Leipzig. Isn't that great?
The mission field now.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and wonderful.
There's prophecy fulfilled.
And let's add it. So it's an, I mean, people have not seen what has, you know, the media pays no attention. But one of the coolest things that's happened is that so many Muslims who are moving into that area have been baptized, have been brought into the church.
Pastor Allman just visited us a few months ago, and he said that is a large portion of his congregation are former Muslims.
Isn't that just amazing?
Yeah, talk about the people who had not seen, you know, and to whom God had not been revealed have found him and been found by him.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, it's just, it is a wonderful moment for them there like that. But it's a warning then for us not to, I mean, Luther's big point in the way he unpacked it was, if you're ungrateful for it, if you just take it for granted, after trying and trying and trying, he'll just finally say, okay. And off it goes somewhere else where somebody will appreciate it. And how hard it is to replant the church where we've already had scorched ground, I guess you can call it.
Oh, yeah. And, yeah. Yeah, and the difficulty in replanting is back to the unrighteous man's thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
It's the opinio legis. It is the inborn conviction we got to do something to earn our way to heaven that keeps the gospel seed from growing in our hearts.
Yep. Yeah.
We can be that way too.
So for the wicked, I think that is so helpful. It's the wicked forsaking his way, and the unrighteous man needs to forsake his thinking, his thoughts, the way that he thinks. There's always the temptation, and this goes right along with the opinio legis, to think in terms of, well, like the sins of the flesh being, you know, these are the greatest and worst things.
Yeah, yeah.
Lewis was beautiful in saying, no, they're not. The sins that are far worse are the sins of the spirit, the sins of the mind, the haughtiness, the pride that will not let itself be given to. Right? I mean, he had that great quote where it is better to be a prostitute than a self-righteous prig. And then he says, of course, it's better to be neither.
Right.
but
neither. But if you had to choose.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, his point being, there is nothing in the sight of God that is so damaging and deadly to humanity as this thought that I don't need what he's giving. He is waiting for me to give to him.
Yeah. And the God, I mean, there's gospel actually in this law passage.
Mm-hmm.
And it's this: the church is filled with nothing but sinners. Jesus did not come for the righteous. He came for the sinners. He came for the sick. And his church and where we're headed, the rain and the snow that's going to come down, is going to come down precisely on these wicked people that you and I are. And if we will not let ourselves first be brought low by the law, if we will not allow ourselves to be wicked, we will not have the redemption and the resurrection that Christ promises, because his church is for sinners.
And that's why maybe
we are the chief.
Maybe the word there, the shuv word there, the return to the Lord.
Right.
You know, I think of something that Francis said not too long ago, is that God doesn't get tired of forgiving you. You get tired of asking for forgiveness. And that's true.
That's a lot of good things, actually.
Yeah, I mean, I know. Yeah, I have a friend that keeps on shooting me. Says the Antichrist nailed it again.
Yeah. For the Antichrist, the guy sure preaches the gospel a lot.
Yeah, many times. But my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And how outrageous that's going to be is really shown in this, in verse 9 already, because the heavens higher than the earth. Yeah, but the heavens are going to actually come down and be planted in the earth. And this is where we go right to the heart of this chapter. Verse 10, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there before or but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it.
Okay, here's where I have a translation issue. That really the most literal way, you know, if you look at the Hebrew, is that it's not an it that we're talking about, it's a he.
He.
So, like the real, like you know, translationese of verse 11 is like, so he is becoming word of me, which he is going forth from mouth of me. He is not returning to me empty. He does what I desire. He prospers in which I send it.
So if you're going to hear an it, the it you need to hear is the word of John. Yes. 1.
Right. And that word is not an it. That word is a he.
The person.
And that he is Jesus. And that's where I don't know a single English translation that gets it, really. I mean, I love the King James, but we're all a little bit enslaved by it. You know, their translation, their pronoun choices, because it's a choice in Hebrew, you know, he, she, it.
Mm-hmm.
But in the context tells you, to me, the context is clear that the word is the word of John 1, just as you say. He is the one who's going forth. And he is not coming empty-handed. He is accomplishing what I please. He is prospering in the thing for which I sent him.
Well, then the picture that we have of
picture changes.
He goes out. He comes out a single son from the Father into the world, mm-hmm. born of the Blessed Virgin. But when he goes back to the Father, he does not go back as a single son. You know, go tell my brothers, I ascend to my Father and your, my God and your God, my Father, your Father. He goes back at the head of a family that he has gathered for himself.
This is why, I mean, I kind of said at the outset, I think this is the resurrection chapter of Isaiah. I mean, what we're seeing, it's literally the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He went to the cross by himself. He raises up his whole family, his brothers and sisters with him, the family of God.
Yeah. And we have here the, if you read old Lutheran sermons, every once in a while you find something, you go, what? So when Johann Gerhardt begins his Christmas homily, he begins by talking about the fleece of Gideon, and he says, so the fleece is a type of the Virgin Mary, because the Christ dew came down from heaven and was on the fleece, and then it was not on the fleece and was given to the world. And where does he get the idea of the Christ do? Well, we had that earlier in Isaiah. Drop down, do, oh, gracious heaven.
Right.
You know, in the historic lectionary, that's the intro for the last Sunday before Christmas. Rorate Caeli. You know, drop down. He comes down from heaven and he springs up from the earth. And it's both divine human. And so in this passage too, as the rain and snow come down from heaven. So you have the same picture of the Christ being rained down upon the earth.
Well, and I think it goes back too to, you know, Isaiah's earlier picture that, and Luther does this in Bondage to the Will when he's talking about verse 8 and 9, you know, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Where he goes with that is not that God has some, you know, tricky thing about predestination that's going to be a big surprise at the end. What he has in mind is God's thought is I'm going to turn sinners into saints. I'm going to turn a desert into a fruitful field. I'm going to turn a wasteland into paradise. And that's the outrageous thought. And the rain is coming down in the snow on the desert, you know, and on the bare rock, on something that could not possibly produce fruit. And yet, out of from Golgotha's cross and from the tomb.
Out of the rock.
Out of the rock. Not only comes water, but a paradise, Eden restored.
Yeah, yeah.
And that is just such, I mean, it's just, it's a powerful picture.
And, you know, it's not like we're trying to drive a wedge here. I mean, certainly the Lutheran Confessions, we use this passage to speak about the efficacy of the Word of God proclaimed, the preached Word.
Absolutely, yeah.
Because the Word proclaimed is nothing. I mean, the Word inscripted, inspired by the Spirit, is all about the Word incarnate, whom the Spirit placed into the Virgin's womb, so that Word can be given to you orally into your ears for you to believe. They all inhere together and they all accomplish their purposes. At the same time, people look at this passage and go, but what about those who do reject?
Oh yeah. And you know, I think about Form of Concord on the article on predestination, the beautiful section starts with like paragraph 54 and following. That who are the people that reject? You know, it starts off, what do we do with the lands and people without God's word? And their answer is really interesting, two things. One, we see that as a well-deserved punishment for despising the word. And second, we see that we're the ones who do that all the time.
That's beautiful.
Which is just, hey, we're not talking about the bad people outside the church, my friends. We are talking about ourselves. The lands and people without God's word, that's all of us some of the time, and it's some of us all of the time. You know, sadly.
And that word coming into our stony hearts does its miracle.
Coming back to us because we're the desert that needs the rain. I mean, we're the sinners that need the Savior. And that word needs to come to us because we frequently thrust it from ourselves, as the confessions say, and make ourselves unworthy, which, and where they lead with this, is right back to St. Paul. But God can do what is impossible, okay? And he desires to save sinners. And once you realize you're a sinner, the good news is you know Jesus has done this for you already because he promises.
Mm. All right.
So yeah, the word, the rejection of the word, how do we know that God can handle it? Because we ourselves who are his body, we do it all the time.
And there is then this joy in Augsburg Confession, seven, that one holy church will be and remain forever. And why will it be and remain forever? Because this word of God doesn't finally fail.
No.
It does what God sent it to do. And sometimes what God sends it to do is harden. That's one of the hard things for us to get our mind around, but it's true. Mm-hmm. I mean, we saw that with Pharaoh. We have some questions that were sent to us by James. Let me shoot them your way. First, is the universal call to holiness demonstrated at an altar call proper? And is this proper soteriology to make a universal call in this way? And I think he's writing then out of the faith tradition that has what, you know, the altar call, come give your life to Christ. Mm. He's asking, is that universal call demonstrated by saying, y'all come down here?
All the way back to verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, I think it fits in a little bit with what our confessions are saying, that call, there's not a clear line, I think, in our ecclesiology between church and not church. It's my old teacher, George Limbeck, used to say, it's a fuzzy boundary, and it's a porous boundary because we cross back and forth all the time, ourselves, faith and unbelief. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. So in a way, it's not like, well, you hear the call one time, you are baptized, you become a Christian, you're inside the walls of the church, never to leave. But it's more that we drift back and forth from that boundary all the time ourselves. And so the call to come to God is a call to every Christian daily. You know, Luther says baptism isn't one and done. Mm-hmm. It's every day we return to those waters where we started in verse 1. Every time we hear the word, we're drawn back to his promises that he gives us when he gives us his body and blood to forgive our sins. Every day we need to hear God's call and realize that in some ways we stray from it daily and need every morning to return and his grace and mercy again.
And his grace is constantly there. It's saying, I'm here, come back, come back.
I'm here, come back.
Yeah.
And he wouldn't say this to people if we aren't continually like sheep going astray.
Right. James had a few more questions. Let me shoot them your way, too.
Yeah, yeah,
If so, is answering the universal call to holiness a way to receive mercy and abundance promised in verse 7 of our text for believers today?
Yes.
Okay.
Because the gospel call to come and return to him who has given his son to us is a perpetually ongoing feast, as our friend Art Just says in his wonderful book on the Lord's Supper.
I'm thinking of the book by, what's the book by the fellow who crossed the Tiber, Preuss, Edward Preuss. He speaks of continual justification. It's not a one-time thing. He continually speaks, thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, not bespoke us righteous, bespeaks us righteous. So then the last question from him was, are the riches and graces of the abundant life experienced in the kingdom of the world or in the kingdom of heaven? In other words, I think he's asking, do we taste this now?
Yes, these are experienced both in the kingdom of the world and in the kingdom of the church.
Because is it not true to say...
Put in each one.
Yeah, and the church literally is the overlap of those two ages. She literally is the future life bumping, butting its way back into this fallen world.
So it's a definite favorite answer for a Lutheran in either or question, is it the kingdom of this world or is it the kingdom of Christ and his church? The answer is always yes.
Dees and order, Dawson. Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes,
we have Jad on the line calling from Atlanta with a comment or question.
Hi, thanks for taking the call. Mm-hmm. It sounds like you're describing justification and sanctification. One and done is the justification, but we eat daily to maintain our physical life, and we must, like Jesus says, without eating his body and drinking his blood, we have no life in us.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I like to remember that it was Lazarus that went to heaven and not the rich man.
Right.
So, you know, we're looking for our pie in the sky today. You may or may not get that.
Yeah, and I've often thought, Chad, that if we could have it our way, we want to be the rich man now and Lazarus later.
both and. hello?
Yo, you're here. Go ahead.
Yeah, verses 10 and 11. This, I know that the Bible is not primarily a scientific book, but, you know, there are insights that I get that appeal to my scientific nature. Verses 10 and 11 seem to be describing the water cycle.
I know.
Yeah.
But, I mean, ESV wiped it out.
Evaporation, condensation, precipitation, and collection.
Yeah. but that's why when I read it, I stumbled over that because I think, you know, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, I'm like, that's, and I remember it from the King James was more, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there before they water the earth, right? I mean, they have something to do and then they go back.
Right.
Yeah, thank you, Jay. That's a great thought. Great thought. All right, let me read the last couple of verses, and then you can have the rest of the time to talk about this great climax to the chapter. So God's word succeeds in what he sends it out for, and because of that, verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, for Yahweh, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
Yeah, and I've got the same it-he thing. My ever-trusty interlinear Hebrew, without which I would be lost, has not it, but instead of the thorn tree, he shall come up fir. Instead of the nettle, he shall come up myrtle. And he becomes to Yahweh the name, the sign that is not cut off.
Ooh.
Isn't that kind of good?
Yeah, I mean, that's, yeah. I mean, as like once you hear it, you're like, yeah, why do we do anything else there?
Why do we do anything? Why with the it's here? Because it's really, this is how Jesus comes up out of tomb. And I'm back to where I started. I mean, I just insist that you got to read this as Isaiah is seeing the resurrection. And the takeaway for me for this is I see the resurrection usually just about Jesus. Jesus all alone goes to the cross. Jesus all alone comes out of the tomb and appears to the disciples. But Isaiah shows us when Jesus rises from the dead, he pulls all of us up with him.
Yeah.
And he pulls us up, doesn't come up the thorns that we were buried as, doesn't come up the nettles that we were buried as, but he comes up fir tree instead of nettle. He comes up myrtle, you know, instead of briars and thorns. And he brings us up with him this way. This is what we're going to look like in the resurrection. We are finally going to be that garden, that fruitful field that he made us to be.
And so creation itself joins in this celebration. All the fair beauty of earth, you know.
Whole creation is groaning and laboring with birth pangs. And when Jesus comes up, he brings us and absolutely the whole creation with him. And brings it up glorious, brings it up. Wherever there were thorns, there's fir trees. Where there were nettles, there's myrtles. And this is a sign. And this is a name to Yahweh, that he shall not be cut off.
So the coming out of the tomb, we have joy and peace and singing. And if there's ever been three words that describe the very life of the people of God as they wander in this world, already having tasted resurrection through baptism and already having had resurrected body and blood fed into them in the Eucharist and the promises of unending life stuffed into their ears, they sing. And they sing because they have joy in the presence of the Lord, joy always byproduct of the presence of God, Psalm 16. Yep. And they have peace. They have peace because they remember that by his stripes, we are healed.
You know, the oldest icons, when they show the resurrection, they're by our standards a little gloomy. I always put one on our Easter Sunday bulletin, and my secretary always doesn't like it because it's got a black sky, you've got these bodies, you've got these stones, and you've got Jesus coming up looking kind of stern, the Christus Pantocrator, with a banner leading an army behind him.
Yep.
And that's what I see in this verse. And we are part of that army.
Yeah.
And he is bringing us up with him out of death.
The living dead. The dead come to life.
Yeah.
Not
like
as zombies,
a zombie movie, but
better. Yeah, absolutely. Well, Pastor, we are sadly at the end of our time together, but I want to thank you so much for giving us Jesus here. People loved by God, cross out that it and put in he. That way you'll remember the great joy you had in this chapter as we work our way through. And that, I mean, just want to stress, that's a totally legit way of dealing with the Hebrew at that point. Absolutely legit. Thank you so much, Pastor. Remember, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org, and William Whedon, signing off for the day.